Well, today is Mother's Day, and I want to congratulate all the mothers here, but, you know, I'd prefer it to be called Women's Day, because we not only need to honor the mothers, but also all the women, okay? The Lord has to be the one to make you all mothers, and He has honored some of you with that grace, but so we'll just consider it women's today, okay? Now, I want to start out by telling you something that's very vivid on my mind. Happened 44 years ago today on Mother's Day. My wife reminds me every now and then. It seems that we had a little boy who was 2 weeks old, another little boy that was a year and 2 weeks old, and another boy that was 3 weeks old. Three years old. And I noticed late that afternoon that Betty's nose was getting a little red. She's very fair-complected, and when she starts tearing up a little bit, her nose always gets red. So being the very observant husband that I was, I went to her and I said, Betty, is there something wrong? And she said, do you know what today is? And I said, yeah, it's Mother's Day. She said, well, and then she paused. And I said, well, I sent my mother a card. And she said, no, you didn't. I sent that card. I bought it and sent it for you. And she said, and well? I said, well, what? And she said, well, what about me? And I said all those wise words that a lot of us men probably have said, but you're not my mother. And so she sat me down in very clear and unmistakable terms, explained to me that our two-week-old son and our year and two-week-old son and our three-year-old son could not drive, did not have any money, could not go buy a card or flowers or anything, and that I had to do that for them. So I well remember that Mother's Day 44 years ago. Well, men, that's what you don't want to do, okay? Now, at the end of the service, I'm going to give you some practical suggestions of what you want to do, okay? Now, I want to start out with a little quiz. I don't know, you may have seen this come across the internet. And this, in one sense, doesn't have anything to do with the sermon, but in another sense, it does. It's a four-part quiz. And it asks, would you consider abortion in these four situations, as we're speaking of mothers? There's a preacher and a wife who are very, very poor. They already have 14 kids. Now she finds out she is pregnant with her 15th. They're living in tremendous poverty. Considering their poverty and the excessive world population, would you consider recommending abortion? Well, if you said yes, you would have killed John Wesley, the great evangelist of the 18th century. Another. The father is sick with sniffles. The mother has TB. They have four children. The first is blind. The second is dead. The third is deaf. And the fourth has TB. The mother finds she is pregnant again. Given the extreme situation, would you recommend abortion? If you would have, you would have killed Beethoven. Third one. A man raped a 13-year-old black girl and she got pregnant. If you were a parent, would you consider recommending abortion? If you would, you would have killed Ethel Waters, the great black gospel musician. And lastly, a teenage girl is pregnant. She is not married. Her fiancé is not the father of the baby, and he is very upset. Would you recommend an abortion? If you would have, you would have killed Jesus. Now, there's probably 30 million abortions already taken place in our country, and I wonder who we might have killed. Now, there may be someone here today who's been involved in abortion or recommended abortion. And I can just very clearly say to you that if that's the case, God is a God of forgiveness and restoration, and He can restore you. What I want to do is look at some passages of Scripture that talk about Paul's attitude toward women, okay? Since this is Women's Day, not just necessarily Mother's Day. And I want to cite three passages that people use and have used over the years to try to demonstrate that Paul was a woman hater. And then I want to look at two passages of Scripture to let you know Paul's real attitude toward women. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. These are fighting words for some very liberal folks. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Now, I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there are some people who just see red every time they read that passage of Scripture, and I've talked to some of them, and they say that's just an indication that this man, Apostle Paul, was out of his mind and out of his time, and he hated women. Now, turn to another passage very quickly, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35. Where the Apostle Paul says, "For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission. As the law says, if they want to inquire about something, they should ask their husbands at home, for it is graceful for a woman to speak in the church." Now, what he's talking about there, of course, is speaking, declaring truth, declaring doctrine, and that's what Paul is saying here in this passage. But again, a lot of people look at that passage and they say, Paul, he doesn't care for women, he hates women, he's behind his times, and this is just an indication. Then one other passage of Scripture real quickly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 11 to 15. Where Paul says, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." And so you can sum up Paul's teaching in this particular area with this phrase, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man." Now, that's very, very clear in Scripture. Now, that's the only two stipulations that the Apostle Paul has regarding women in the church. And it's a very, very clear passage of Scripture. Several years ago, I wrote a little book called Practical Wisdom for Pastors. And at the very end of the book, I had a section on why not female pastors. And I refer to these and other passages of Scripture. And I got the most vitriolic letter I've ever received in my life from a woman pastor in Wisconsin. And she started out by telling me that she really was loving the book until she got to the very end, and then things turned red for her, that she couldn't imagine me saying that she could not be a pastor. And it's two-page, single-space of anger expressed to me. And I wrote her back, and I said, "Well, you know, you're not arguing with me. You're arguing with the Apostle Paul." And I said, "There's only two things you can't do. You can't teach and have authority over men in a local church." And so I sent her a list of 59 other things she could do in the church. And I said, "When you complete all these, if you have time to preach and pastor, then go ahead." I didn't hear back from her. But some people take this passage and say Paul is a woman hater. But I want to look at two other passages of Scripture. One might be a little bit unusual for you, to show you Paul's real attitude toward women in a church. Turn with me to 1 Romans chapter 16. We're going to look at the first 16 verses of this chapter. And I want to see what Paul has to say about nine women among the Christians there in Rome. Now, let me give you just a very quick outline of this chapter. We won't have time to go over the entire chapter. But in verses 1 and 2, Paul commends Phoebe. We'll say more about her later. Phoebe was probably the woman who took this letter to Rome. And by the way, it wasn't just a letter like you and I would write. It was probably a scroll that was maybe stood this tall. It was maybe 35 or 40 feet long. And so many people believe that Phoebe was a businesswoman, maybe involved in law in some way. And she was the one who probably took Paul's letter, which Paul apparently worked on for a long time, because it's an outstanding letter of his, and actually took it probably on a business trip to the Christians at Rome. And so in verses 1 and 2, Paul commends Phoebe. In verses 3 to 16, Paul greets 27 people, of which 9 are probably women. 8 for sure, and possibly 9. In verses 17 to 20, Paul gives his final warning in this letter about false teachers. Verses 21 to 23, he sends greetings from 8 people who are there in Corinth with him as he's writing this letter. And in verses 25 to 27, he has his concluding doxology. But we're going to be looking at the first two sections where he commends Phoebe and then where he greets 27 people at Rome. Now, Paul had not been to Rome, but Paul had met some of these people, and Paul knew about some of these people. And so Paul wants to send greetings ahead of time. If you read in the first chapter of Rome, Paul had on many occasions wanted to come to that city to reap a harvest and to mutually share faith with one another, but thus far had been prevented. And so he's writing this letter to prepare his way for that visit to Rome. And so in anticipation of that, he wants to commend Phoebe, who's, again, probably bringing this letter to the Christians there at Rome. Now let's just see what he says about Phoebe. First of all, her name means radiant or bright. It says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. First of all, he identifies her as a sister in the Lord. Not a physical sister, but a sister in the Lord. Second, she's a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea was a seacoastal little town on the east coast of Corinth. And probably many, many people who came through Corinth, especially believers, came to be acquainted with Phoebe. And we're going to see that she was a great help to many of them. But he says that she was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Does your New Testament have a little asterisk or a little number there? If you look down the bottom, what does it say at the bottom? Deacon. That's what the word deacon means, servant. Now, there's a lot of question as to whether or not Phoebe was a formalized deacon or just a servant. It means the same. When you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about either the wife of deacons or female deacons. And so there's very possibility of a position in the church, a female, being a deacon. Anyway, regardless of whether that is official title or not, we know that the scriptures do recognize women as servants of the church. There are two churches here in Little Rock and they believe almost exactly the same thing. You could almost throw a rock from one and hit the other. And I talked to their pastors on several occasions. Why don't y'all just join together? Both of you are struggling a little bit. Why don't you join together and be a stronger church? And they explained to me one day why they couldn't, because one of them believed in female deacons and the other did not. And they said, we just couldn't resolve that difference. Well, many great theologians and writers have disagreed over the years whether it's a female deacon or just a servant of the church. To me, it doesn't make any difference whether you're a female deacon or a servant. I don't think you can make a strong case either way in the scriptures. But anyway, she was a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I let you know that she worked hard for them, and she was what all Christians ought to be, a servant of the church. And he says, I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, to receive her as a real servant and show her grace and hospitality. And he says, and to give her any help she may need from you. So Paul tells the Christians there in Corinth about this fine lady, Phoebe, being a servant of the church in Cenchrea, about her, how much she had done for the church and how much she'd done for many Christians, and says, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. And so Paul highly commends Phoebe for what she's done. And many people believe that as a possibly a wealthy woman, a wealthy businesswoman, or maybe a lawyer, that when people would come to Corinth, they would come through Cenchrea, they'd land there, and they would need a place to stay, and they need encouragement as fellow believers. And many people believe that Phoebe was the one who encouraged and helped and provided hospitality and food and so forth. So, here's Paul highly commending this lady, Phoebe, for her service for the Lord. I don't see any woman hating there, do you? Not in that passage. Well, let's move on. Verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Now, if you read in the book of Acts and other places in the New Testament, you'll come across Priscilla and Aquila. Her name is also Prisca. And she's most generally listed first, and maybe because she was the more outstanding or more vocal Christian among this missionary team. They were the ones who actually took Apollos aside and explained to him more accurately the gospel. And so Paul says they were fellow workers in Christ Jesus, not only Aquila, but Priscilla. And he says they risked their lives for me. Now, we really don't know where they risked their lives for Paul. Possibly in Ephesus, you remember the riot there when Paul was there? It's very possible that they went to bat for him and risked their lives for him. But he says, not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. And so as Paul went around to the Gentile churches in that part of the world, many of them apparently expressed gratitude for Priscilla and Aquila and for their work in the gospel work as missionary team. So Paul commends Priscilla and Aquila. And again, I don't see a woman hater in this passage. All right, let's keep on moving. It says, greet also the church that meets at their house. By the way, there's anywhere from 3 to 5 churches mentioned in these verses. And they're all house churches. Some of them he talks about households, some of them may have been churches, and some of them may have been just churches or households. But here's the first one. Greet also the church that meets at their house. So they have not given up their work. They've continued on. And so Paul wants to greet the church there, which made up the larger church of the church at Rome. There were many, many house churches in that city, and they would all come together as one church. It says, greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. I thought about that. When I became a Christian when I was 17 years old, and just when I turned 18, I was going to college, and I needed a job during the summer. And I heard about this place up near Mendota, Illinois, where college students could go up there and work and make lots of money. Back in 1955, I could make about $25 a week in Arkansas as a college student. And I heard you can make $200 to $300 a week up there. So I loaded up my little black trunk, and I got on board a train and went to Chicago, and I'd never seen such a large railroad station in my life. I grew up in Pine Bluff and Little Rock. And I finally got on the right train to Mendota, Illinois. And there I went to work on a farm for Del Monte Packing Corporation. Actually, California Packing Corporation. They packed Del Monte Foods. And they didn't tell us how long we worked. So they put us out on a farm in very Spartan conditions. The bed they gave me did not even have a mattress. I slept right on top of the springs all summer long. And I didn't prepare for the cool weather coming off the lake up there, and I was used to warm weather that time of the year in Pine Bluff, and I like to froze to death. But anyway, the work was hard, and we would work 18 to 20 hours a day, and they'd just break in time to feed us and maybe get a couple hours sleep and go right back to work. There weren't the child labor laws like we have nowadays. And anyway, I was a brand new Christian, been a Christian about a year. Fortunately, I'd taken my Bible and a few books with me. And within 2 to 3 weeks, all the college students out there except me quit. They just couldn't handle the work. It was just too long and too hard. And the food wasn't good. They hired a female contractor to cook for us, and she had to feed us 1 meat dish and 3 vegetable dishes. And she'd feed us 1 meat dish and 3 different types of potatoes. And that's all we had to eat. She'd get 75 cents a meal for each one of us. And so between the food, the bad food, and the long hours and the hard work, all the college students left, and I was left by myself. And they had to get the crops in, so they hired a bunch of bums off of Skid Row in Chicago to come out and finish the crops. And I was the only college student there and the only Christian there. And boy, did I get lonesome for fellowship during that summer. And the Lord taught me something. We need one another. We need the fellowship of one another. And here's Epaphras, who was the first convert in Asia. Can you imagine being the first believer in a whole continent? Years ago, in 1994, we went to New Guinea to do missions work in the jungle. And we met Elias, who was the only believer on the Chambri Islands. And the other people there had burned down his hut and beat him up. but he was the only one for quite a while. Now there's a thriving church of well over 100 people there. But can you imagine what it's like to be the only one in a whole area, particularly the only one in a continent? So Paul says, look, greet Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Then he says, greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Many people believe that Mary was the one who actually started the church there in Rome. But notice what he says about her, who worked very hard for you. The Greek word there implies the most strenuous of activity. She worked very hard, whatever she was doing, whether starting the church or whatever. But again, very strong commendation for another lady. Then he says, greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Now, Andronicus and Junius could be two males, but most people believe it was Andronicus was the husband and Junius was the wife. But they were his relatives. They don't mean first, second, or third cousin, probably his kinsmen, fellow Jews. And they said they've been in prison with me. Wonder why they've been in prison. Probably for proclaiming the gospel. Says they are outstanding among the apostles. Now, there's two ways of looking at the word apostle here. One is that the apostle in the full sense of the 12, having the full authority of Christ, or the word apostle is used, for example, of Barnabas and other men, just one who was sent out by a church with a special mission. And that is probably what Paul means here. They were apostles in the lesser sense. They were recognized for their work and set out for their work. And notice, they were in Christ before I was. Following that first summer of my college, I went up to a conference in Ashland, Kentucky to hear some outstanding speakers. And Dr. N.B. Magruder was considered the top speaker. And he's supposed to have been a very highly educated, intelligent fellow. And he preached a sermon on when were you saved? And two possibilities. Were you saved when Christ chose you in all eternity? Were you saved when you came to faith in Christ? And he raised that question, but in his sermon he never answered it. So a lot of us went away wondering, when were we saved? And then years later I read this verse here and I thought, well, this should have answered. He ought to know this verse. He says, they were in Christ before I was. That's when you were saved. When you come by faith in Christ, that's when you are saved. But anyway, they became believers before the Apostle Paul actually became a believer. He says, greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. By the way, I forgot to mention, here's another woman that Paul commends very highly. Greet Ampliatus, who I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend, Stachys. Urbanus, that sound like a word? To amplified or enlarged. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. We don't know how Apelles was tested, whether it was his ongoing life or whether some special thing caused him to have to undergo a test, but he was approved in Christ. Then he says, greet those who belong in the household of Aristobulus. Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great, and this household may have been the household church, or it could have been some of the slaves in this household. He doesn't say that Aristobulus was a believer, but at least some people in this household, whether it's church or slaves or whatever, were believers. Greet Herodian, my relative or my kinsman, my fellow Jew. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Apparently not all of them are in the Lord. And the household here could have been the family or could have been another church. Then two ladies. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked very hard in the Lord. Some people believe that they were twins. Tryphena means delicate, and Tryphosa means dainty. But Paul again commends them, those who work very extraneous, in a very extreme fashion for the Lord. Then he says, greet my dear friend Persis. Persis means Persian lady. Another woman who's worked very hard in the Lord. And so Paul again commends another woman. And then he says, greet Rufus. Rufus is the redhead, chosen in the Lord. And his mother, who's been a mother to me also. Now, camp out on that just for a moment. Think about the Apostle Paul. Let your mind kind of roam. When he says when he became a believer, he counted all his loss and he lost everything. You think he might have lost his mother who turned her back on him? you know, his Jewish family and his Jewish friends all turned their back on him because he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe his very mother turned her back on him. And look how God provides. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who's been a mother to me too. I don't care how old you are, you value your mother and you appreciate your mother. And so Paul appreciates his surrogate mother, Rufus's mother. Wonder what she did for him. Wonder if he just sat down and said, "Mom, I just need to have a good heart-to-heart talk with you. Mom, I just need to be encouraged," what have you. But anyway, she'd become a mother to him. Then greet us in Critus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers with them, probably the church there. And then the last lady, greet Philologus, Julia, last ladies, greet Philologus, Julia, Nerus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Again, possibly a house church here. Julia was probably Philologus' wife, and Nerus was probably a son, and his sister was probably the daughter of Philologus and Julia. And then he says, greet one another with a holy kiss. One writer pointed out there's always three parties together in a holy kiss. The kisser, the one who's receiving, and God. It has to be a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. Well, I don't see any woman hating there by the Apostle Paul. I see him commending women and thanking God for them and seeing all the work they do. Now I want to turn very quickly to a passage that you're very familiar with. And this is the one we'll camp out on for a few minutes. Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 25, I'll read the passage and then I'll make a few comments on it. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Now, twice Paul in this passage says that we're to love, love our wives as we love ourselves. Now, how do we love ourselves? Well, we take care of ourselves, we pamper ourselves, we give ourselves what we want. We look after ourselves. Paul realizes that's how we're going to treat ourselves. And he says, love your wives in the same way. Show them respect and dignity and provide for them and protect them and take care of them. But more importantly, in verse 25, he raises it to a different level. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now there's our marching orders, men, for our wives. We're to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now, I want you to just think back, or just let your mind wander, how did Christ love the church? I want to just list six different ways, okay? But you could go on ad infinitum of how he loved the church, his people. First, he loved it with a self-giving love. He left his home in heaven, his existence in a manner equal with God, laid aside all those things that he had in heaven, put himself under the law instead of over the lawgiver. He had everything he needed in heaven. He had ministering angels taking care of him. He came and was born in poverty and ignominy. He allowed himself to be spit upon and slapped and made fun of. Men wagged their heads at him. Christ was self-giving. That's one way we're to love our wives. We're to be self-giving. Second, we're to love them unconditionally. Christ didn't say, all right, you do that again, and that's it. You make another mistake, and You're going to get it from me. Christ loved us unconditionally. He didn't require us to bring anything to him. In fact, there's a line in the song that I really appreciate very much. It says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. That's unconditional. All the fitness he requires is for you to feel your need of him. He loved us unconditionally. There's nothing we could add. There's nothing we could barter. There's nothing we could promise. He loved us even when we were yet his enemies. That's how Christ loved us. And Paul here says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Christ loves us patiently. We're to be patient toward our wives. And man, that's probably one of the biggest downfalls we have, isn't it? Being patient toward our wives. They make a mistake, and we lose it. Christ loves us patiently. He doesn't immediately zap us. Sometimes he disciplines us for our good, but he never punishes us. Christ did not have a self-seeking love. His love wasn't for his own benefit. It was for the good of his people. Christ's love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, man, if you've got a record of wrongs in your gunny sack or in your B-back barrel, turn it out. Let go of it. Forget those things that your wife might have done that upset you, hurt you. Christ loved us with no record of wrongs. He doesn't have a single record of wrongs. That's how we're to love our wives. And lastly, Christ loves us with a persevering love. It's a love that lasts for all eternity. And our love for our wives is to be that type of love. It's to persevere through the thick and thin. You know, I don't much like the new things they write to recite at weddings, because they get away with these good words. I'll love you, you know, forever, without end, in good and bad times and all those things. Christ loves us that way, in the good, in the bad times. When we disappoint him, when we deny him, when we do not serve him when we should, Christ still loves us. Now, I want to show you that in passage you're very familiar with. Turn to Romans 8. Here's the type of love that we're to have toward our wives. Now, I want you to put yourself in the place of God here and put your wife in the place of you here in this passage. Okay? This is the type of love that we're to have toward our wives. By the way, J.I. Packer has an excellent outline of this section. He says in verse 31, God is our sovereign protector. In verse 32, God is our sovereign benefactor. In verse 33 to 34, God is our sovereign champion. And in verse 35 to 39, God is our sovereign keeper. And that's the attitude, that's the spirit we're to have toward our wives. Listen to what he says. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He is our sovereign protector. Men, we're to love our wives and be their sovereign protector in the household. We're to be their sovereign benefactor. Look in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? We husbands are to provide all the things that our wives need to our abilities. And then he's our sovereign champion, verse 33 to 34. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God the Father and is also interceding for us. That's the way we're to protect and be the champion of our wives. And then we're to be the sovereign keeper of our wives. Listen to what Christ does for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written? For your sake we face death all the day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then listen as I read the next two verses. And I want you to think about this in relationship to your wife. Okay? For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Can you say that's the type of love you have for your wife, that nothing in all creation will separate her from your love? Now, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, I want us to think about a particular lady, the mother of Jesus. You know, I'm convinced that part of Jesus' suffering on our behalf was seeing his mother suffer. Think about when she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Here's probably a 16-year-old girl with no husband. Think about the glances probably went her way. Think about the words it probably expressed. She's pregnant. She has no husband. And then having her baby to be born in a manger with the animals. And then to see this little boy grow up and having, even though he was God, yet he was a man. And Mary having to change his dirty, smelly diapers. Mary having to clean up after he burped up his mother's milk. And yet she knew as he began to grow up that something was different about this boy. She'd been told that she was going to have God. And yet he was a little boy too. He was a human being. And she probably had to clean up some scratches and bruises. Probably had to sew patches on his breeches. And then as he began to grow up, the more she saw, this little boy is different. And it probably grieved her heart that his brothers and sisters didn't recognize who he was. And then as he grew and got into his ministry, she began to see how people wagged their heads at him and how they made fun of him and how the Jewish leaders began to make plots to kill him and how they eventually captured him and arrested him and put him on trial all night long and then made him carry his own cross and then nailed him to that cross and saw him there naked, bleeding, suffering. And then to see Jesus look at John at that time and say, this is going to be your mother now. And mother, this is going to be your son, John. And I don't doubt that not much of the suffering that he underwent was to seeing his mother suffer. His father was probably, his earthly father was probably dead at that time. And she was going it alone now and having her son crucified, struck down, and killed. That's part of what Jesus did in his suffering for us on the cross. He was working out not only a perfect righteousness, but he was suffering for our sins. And that was part of what put him on the cross. And so as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, I want you to think about the suffering that our Lord did in order that our sins might be done away with totally. That our sins might not be marked down, might not be marked down by God, but be put in the forever lost barrel. God says that our sins are put as far away as the east is from the west, never to be remembered. They're hidden in the depths of the sea. Why? Because Christ suffered for you and me. So we're going to observe the Lord's Supper at this time. For those who may be visiting, we practice open communion, which means that if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if he died on the cross for your sins and you trust him and him alone, then we invite you and we urge you to observe this supper in remembrance of his death on your behalf and the complete forgiveness that you have. If you're not a believer, then we urge you not to partake because Paul says that we should not. We should examine ourselves to make sure that we are in Christ. And so at this time, we urge you to think about what Christ has done for you for a moment or two, and then you come forward for the Lord's Supper.